Well, please turn in your Bibles once again to Acts chapter 8. To Acts chapter 8. Our brother mentioned the warm weather. We all enjoy warm weather, unless you're trying to preach. And if you don't mind, I'm going to shed the jacket. Some people don't like that. I'm sorry, I don't want to cause any offense. But unless you want to see me expire in the pulpit, it's best perhaps to take the jacket off. Read in Acts chapter 8. Reminded of Brother Reverend Wagner, who's preached in Balmain a number of times. And he nearly always came in the summertime. And every time in the church, he would say, "You need air conditioning in this church." Every time he would say, "You know, we need air conditioning." And last time he was here, he was with us in the wintertime. And he says, "Freezing, I just can't cope with the weather. You know, you can't please us, you can't." We're never happy in Ulster. And he's obviously had much Ulster influence in his life. And it's corrupted his thinking. Well, I say that in good humour. He's a man of God, a great preacher of the word. But it just thinks of the heat and the cold and how we can never be pleased in these days that we live in. So it's a sign of our fallen nature, isn't it? We're not content with what God gives us. Well, Acts chapter 8 and the verse 5. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." A simple text. Leave it before you. And we'll seek the Lord's face now to help us when it comes to the ministry of the word. Our eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, thank you, O Lord, for all the good things that you've given to us. And we do bless you, O Lord, for the sunshine. We bless you for the rain. We bless you, Lord, for every token of your providential care upon us. All things, O Lord, the rain, the sun upon the just and the unjust, tokens of your love upon all men. But particularly, Lord, we thank you for your special, particular love that you've shown to the church. Thank you, dear God, for the gift of Christ, your own dear Son. We pray, O Lord, that as we meditate upon the scriptures this day, that our eyes and our hearts would go towards him. Help us, O Lord, in the preaching and in the hearing of the word of God, that he would have all the glory, and that our hearts would be encouraged, rebuked and corrected if necessary. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. This is one of the most encouraging portions of God's word that we have revealed to us, particularly in the book of Acts. You'll see here that God is in control of every turn of history. We despair sometimes at the state of our land or nation. We despair at this and that, and we have a tendency to get discouraged very easily. And then you read in the verse number 5, a little word right at the very beginning of that text in our English versions, "then." Then. These words are not incidental. Again, we said often, but I encourage you again never to ignore the small words in Scripture. Don't read over the Bible so quickly that you miss words like "then." You see, in the preceding verses, we've mentioned this already, we read of a persecution, a great persecution that arose against the church. And the result of that persecution was that apart from the apostles, a great number of the members of the church were scattered to the surrounding regions. There was this great exodus from Jerusalem, predicted, I say predicted, by Christ. You see, turn back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and the verse number 8. This exodus from Jerusalem wasn't some deliberate ploy by the church. Perhaps they'd become quite comfortable in their established surroundings. But our Lord tells them in verse number 8 of chapter 1, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." There is the prediction of Pentecost. "And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And so often we read that verse and we read instead of the word "shall," "ye must be witnesses." But that's not what the text says. The text says, "Ye shall be witnesses." In this particular part of the Great Commission, as we often term it, there is a sense, not command, but of inevitability. God is going to superintend all things, that almost without the willingness of those who are participating, they will be witnesses. Oh yes, we read the psalm, we sang the psalm, "God makes his people willing." But here we see that Christ superintending the affairs of history for the good of his church, was predicting that there would indeed be this great departure from Jerusalem into Samaria and from Samaria into the utmost part of the world. You see, nothing happens to prevent the spread of the name of Christ to the rest of the world. This persecution will not hinder the building of Christ's church. And that's where we get the encouragement. And so we find the beginnings of this spread of the gospel to Samaria, etc., in this chapter number 8. God stirs up his church through this fierce persecution, and the disciples scatter, preaching the word. Just a pause there and remind ourselves again of the wonderful providence of God. The wonderful assurance that, as Paul would say later on, that his imprisonment fell out unto the furthest of the gospel. So that's persecution. That's falling out unto the furtherance of the gospel, the advance of the gospel message. See, truly is the case. And boys and girls and young people, this is a good quote to learn. It is the blood of the martyrs that is the seed of the church. It's so true. Out of the belly of persecution, the church has often given birth to new seed and to new generations. Brought out of persecution, the church advancing. Persecution being used for the good of the church. And that's the importance of that little word then in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Christ's purpose of the gospel we preach in Samaria, and we find that beginning to happen, that end is being brought about. One of the disciples that was scattered was Philip. You know, Philip, first of all, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 6, has a deacon. One of the first deacons that were appointed in Acts chapter 6. And then we see him later on, Acts 21, described as Philip the evangelist. And what we see here in Acts 8 is Philip functioning, working as an evangelist, as one who's bringing the message of the good news of the gospel. And furthermore, we see that this ministry of Philip was blessed upon by God. He enjoyed the blessing of God. There was great joy in verse 8 in that city. There was joy in the city, not hostility. Not trouble, at least at this stage, but there was joy under the ministry of this evangelist. And what we see, therefore, in verse number 5 is really what we could term a prologue to revival. What is the introduction of revival to this city? How does it come about? And there are two very simple things. This is an exceedingly simple message. Nothing complicated. But the simplicity doesn't belie or doesn't deny the difficulty of application. Just because a message can be simple in its structure and in its message, sometimes the application is all the more searching in light of that. And we see that in this text. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And there are two things that make up this prologue to revival, two particular issues. And the first one is reaching people. Reaching people. You see, no evangelism, no revival in the end of the day will ever occur if people are not reached. He says, it's a very obvious thing. Well, it is a very obvious thing, but perhaps we forget it sometimes. People are central to our work of evangelism. They are absolutely crucial. If there are no lost souls to evangelize, then there is no evangelism. There will be no revival. So in verse 5, we read, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. After persecution, the hand of God, as it were, on his back, pushing him in the direction of the Samaritans, yet we find in his actions something of the heart and the focus of this man. I wonder how you and I would have responded here. See, you need to try and enter into the history of these things. What's taking place is that there's a man called Saul. He's threatening to destroy the church. And because of what he's doing, perhaps you've even witnessed Stephen being put to death, and you find yourself in Samaria, pushed as it were with God's hand upon your back. I wonder what we would have done. I suspect I would have found some quiet place, some quiet corner in the outskirts of the city, and hid. Closed the doors, locked it up for fear that Saul might find me. And so we see in this man Philip picture of what it is to be a genuine servant of Christ when it comes to the issue of evangelism. heart and love for Christ burning. We know that in Acts 6. Full of faith and the Holy Ghost. He was a man on fire for God. But because of the fire he had for God, he had a burden for lost souls. He had a burden for those who were not yet raised. And so he preached Christ unto them. Unto them. A people in need of reaching. You see, they were in need of reaching for two separate reasons. First of all, they were outsiders. Outsiders. They were outside the bounds of the then established church. You see, it says that he went down to the city of Samaria. There is some discussion, as there often is in these things. Was it a city? Was it the city? And it really matters very little regarding the sense of the verse. The context of the region, or the context of the passage where it speaks of them going into the regions of Judea and Samaria in verse number 1 would suggest that it's one of the cities in view rather than the particular city of Samaria. But the point I want you to see is that he went to Samaritans. Samaritans. We sometimes think of that man beside the road, and the Samaritan comes and packs him up, and that does indeed tell us much about these people. They were those who were outside the established church at that time. You see, the church in its fledgling state was still largely made of Jews. Again, when you think back to history, we can't just read this and rip it out of its historical context and understand what it means. The church, by and large at this stage, was still made up mostly of Jews. Even at Pentecost, you read of all those nations that came to Pentecost. Most of those who were converted were those who were Jewish in origin. They had been scattered in the dispersion, and they came back to Jerusalem for the feasts. But they were still, by national identity and ethnic origin, they were Jews. The conversion of a large number of Gentiles was to happen later. And so we see this Samaritan people. They are people whom the king of Assyria had brought from Babylon to the cities of Samaria, the region in the north of Israel. Strangers who then amalgamated with the Jews who were still remaining in that land. And gradually they abandoned their old idolatry and adopted partially the Jewish religion. They were compromisers, essentially. Religious compromisers. Came from idolatrous Babylon. They came to settle north in Israel. They mixed with the people of God and they adopted some hybrid form of religion. Strangers. You see, from the record in Nehemiah, we see the hostility. You can read Nehemiah sometime, and it says this hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so we see even our Lord says, in regard to John 4, when our Lord dealt with that Samaritan woman, that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. The people Philip was evangelizing were people, and this is the important thing, they were people who were outside the normal confines of the church at that time. They were a border people, perceived to be on the fringe between God's people and the Gentiles. They were perceived to be the Lord's enemies. Social and political outcasts. They were people who were in need of reaching. They were also in spiritual darkness. Not only were they outsiders, they were also in darkness. So one of the dangers of the Samaritan religion was that they were open to adopting pagan practices into their religion. That does seem to be the reality here. We read of Simon. Well, Simon's the most interesting character. If only we could understand more about Simon. It's a very interesting story in itself. He was a sorcerer. We're told it wasn't an uncommon trade in those days. There was plenty of them floating about, but Simon was a good one. Well, he had success. They believed that this man was the great power of God. His work would involve conjuring demons and influencing the gods, charms for healings, divinations, of staggering practices of idolatry and wickedness. Oh, undoubtedly so. But whatever his work, he had an incredible influence, and that not just for a short time, but for a long time. Look at verse 11. And to him they had regard because of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. For a long time, they all, that we read in verse 10, they all gave heed in verse 10 to this man. Denotes the fact that the majority of the people of Samaria were bewitched by this man. That word bewitched means to astound, to amaze. They were amazed by him. They were astounded by him. Don't think the powers of darkness have no power. And just again, as a wee aside, don't get involved in these things. I'm sure I've been told to you often, don't dabble with the occult. Don't dabble with these forces of idolatry and wickedness. Don't give any heed to them. Your daily horoscope, ignore it, all that sort of nonsense. Stay clear from it, because these things do have some power. Oh, they're not the Almighty, of course not, but they do have some power. And this man Simon had a great influence, so the people were prepared to say of him, this man is the great power of God. People who were spiritually blind, spiritually deceived. They didn't know the true God, or how to come to him through Christ. And so it was this people that Philip directed his attention. Dear people, revival is a sovereign intervention of God in history. In the conversion of many souls, and that's exactly what it is. We must not look at God's sovereignty in such a way that we deny our responsibility. It's always the way in the Word of God. Well, we see that when God brings about revival, it's His work, He gets all the glory. But you see in a portion of Scripture like this, the responsibility of reaching people, having people as our focus. You see, we look all around us today and we see people, surely, who are spiritually blind, spiritually deceived, not by man like Simon perhaps, but by many others who claim to be the great power of God. The Pope claims to be the great power of God, doesn't he? Spiritually deceiving and blinding people. Islam, the occult, whatever you want to think about. People who are looking away from Christ to others, who feel they are the power of God and they're deceived. They're deceived. But where is our heart for such people? As a local church here, as a denomination, where is our heart for such people who are deceived? Are we perhaps like many of the Jews? Do we tend to restrict the gospel to certain groups? Are there people, individuals, collective groups who we feel are outside the boundaries of the gospel? People who really don't deserve the gospel. Well, we might not say it. Do we know enough scripture to say, well, we could never say that? Oh dear, if we ever said that, people would see our hypocrisy. They would see we're like the Pharisees. So why don't we say it? Perhaps we practice it. Perhaps practically we are those who say, well, the gospel's for our people. But not for the outsiders, not for the Samaritans of our day, but for those who are the social outcasts of society. See, where is our heart for the lost? Do we really see the lost as what they are, deceived and blinded? Who need the light of the glory of God in the person of Christ? You see, I've confessed before, I think here, that I'm a blow into the free church. You see, I'm in a time when the free church now is increasingly socially acceptable. I wasn't about in the days when you were spat upon as you walked down the street. I wasn't about in those days, but I've heard about them. But you know, one of the great dangers of becoming more socially acceptable, whereby there's less stigma in going to work and saying you're a free Presbyterian. Oh, there may be some, yes, but there's less than there was. That's undeniable. One of the great dangers is that we lose our vision. We lose our drive to go into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. We lose that drive, that passion that we have for Christ and the things of God. Getting our hands dirty in the evangelism of the social outcast and the downcast. But rather restricting the gospel to those who may feel are socially worthy of such truth. You see, look over at Luke 15. Just for one illustration of this particular issue. We're not just dealing with an issue that's exclusive to Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8 we see a very positive thing. We see the largeness of Philip's heart for the gospel. But in Luke 15 we see the heart of the Pharisees. Then drew near, Luke 15:1, then drew near unto him, that is Christ, all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Again, we're not speaking here of the truth that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here we have a picture of the worst of sinners. The social outcast, the ones who perhaps we would say have no right to even hear the gospel, but they came to hear Christ. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they murmured, this man receiveth sinners and eateth of them, murmuring. And Christ takes their words. In essence, he says, amen to those words. Oh, I do indeed receive sinners. The very purpose that I'm here for is to seek and to save that which was lost. And so he tells this parable, the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, that at the end of the day we would see a picture of God as that father with arms outstretched, ready for the prodigal to run into them and be grabbed and hugged and comforted again. The heart of God for sinners. Oh, for such vision. Oh, that we would not be like the Pharisee, but rather like Philip, having a large heart for the world. No matter what their background is, ethnically or politically or socially. But that we'd be happy for anybody to come in under the sound of the gospel and hear the glorious message of Christ. One man said this: every Christian leader should love their Lord, love their people, and love the lost. To love to preach is one thing, to love those to whom we preach is quite another. Unless a man be a good lover of people, he has positively no business in the ministry. You can imagine as one who's seeking to preach the word, those words, they come like a dagger to your heart. But you need a wider application as well. Unless God's people be good lovers of people, they have no business being involved in the work of evangelism. You see, there is this need to reach people. But the second thing is preaching Christ. I told you it wasn't complicated. Reaching people and preaching Christ, that is the essence of the prologue to revival. For the church to be about the business of fulfilling their responsibilities is reaching people and preaching Christ. So it says in verse 5, doesn't it? Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Preaching. Can't be overstated today. The necessity of the primacy of the preaching of the word of God. Oh, there may be legitimate things that the church can undertake under God as a means of reaching people, as having contact with those people who are outside the church. Oh yes, there may be some things. But God's tool for communicating the gospel is the preaching of Christ. That's it. The Lord doesn't want us to get overcomplicated. Keep it simple, Stuart says the slogan. You know, it's not difficult. You keep it simple and you preach Christ. Not the dramas and the singings and the magic acts and all those sort of things, but preaching. It's a magic act. Yeah, that actually happened, so it did. In the Kai Down, there was a mission. I use that term very loosely. Where a gospel illusionist came to town. Simon. I wasn't called Simon. He could have been called Simon, couldn't he? Sort of nonsense that people get involved with regards to the communication of the gospel. And well, perhaps you're thinking this morning, I hope you are, and you'll look at this verse or these passages and you'll say, well, what about the miracles and the signs? Sure, when Philip went down to town, he got involved in all this miraculous and the signs. And that's why people believed. It wasn't through his preaching, it was through the signs. Well, this is an important passage to enable us to understand correctly the New Testament practice of signs. You see, we may think that it was the miracles that caused people to turn away from their belief in Simon. Oh, we can choose. Philip's miracles are better than Simon's. And so run after Philip rather than after Simon. But you see, the word that's used for miracle there, the word that's used for miracle in verse 6, the end of verse 6, is the word for sign. They were signposts. They attested the power and the authority of the one performing the sign. Well, yes, wonderful acts of compassion, but the result of those miracles wasn't that they believed. You see, look at verse 6 very carefully. And let me just change the order somewhat to emphasize the point, not to change the text, but to emphasize what the text is really saying. It says there, and the people, hearing and seeing the miracles, with one accord give heed unto those things which Philip spake. That's the way, if you like, we would read it in our own English for today. It is the fact that they heard and they saw the miracles, and as a result of hearing and seeing the miracles, they then, with one accord, heard what Philip spoke. It doesn't say that people seeing the miracles believed. It doesn't say that. But rather, seeing the miracles, they gave a listening ear. They had been reached, and then they were preached. Again, it's simple. These signs, I believe these signs were unique to the apostolic age. they were unique to the foundation of the New Testament church prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture. We don't tend to prove that now. But on the basis of that foundation, we also preach apostolic doctrine. But as we'll see shortly in verse 12, we'll see that it was the preaching of Christ, not the performing of miracles, that changed the lives of the Samaritans. But with regard to this preaching, let me just note three things, and then we're essentially done. The manner of the preaching. The manner of the preaching, first of all. You see, there are two separate Greek words considered preach with regards to Philip in these verses. The word in verse 5, and preach Christ unto them, is a different word from the one that's used in verse 12, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. And this is where the challenge comes. You see, some of you perhaps have the notion that you leave the preaching to the preacher. And there is no duty for the man of God to be involved in gospel preaching. Well, we'll see that shortly. But the first word, the word in verse 5, has the idea of proclaiming or heralding. Essentially it says, he heralded Christ unto them. As one book says, the manner of the herald, the suggestion of formality, gravity, and an authority which must be listened to and obeyed. To preach the gospel is to herald the gospel. Philip heralded Christ to them. The picture is of this spokesman from the king. You'll know the picture well, the gospel herald. He has the picture of one who comes from a king, not bringing his own words, but bringing the words of the king. And he comes not in his own authority, not in his own power, but with the one who sent him. The one who gave the words that he would therefore say. So the herald came to town and says, hear ye, O people, thus saith the king. And they heard the words, not because of the spokesman, but rather because of whom the words originated with, the king. And so the preacher of the gospel doesn't come in his own authority, in his own power, but rather comes and says, hear ye, thus saith the Lord. And he comes and he heralds Christ. This is crucial in our day when the preacher of the gospel is portrayed in the media as weak and feeble and devoid of any authority. You go into towns today and you're told that you're a preacher of the gospel, that they look with pity upon you. As if you couldn't walk the length of yourself, you know. You're so weak your legs might fall down by the time you get to the top of the hill. That's the picture that people have of the man of God. Not someone with any authority and dignity, but rather some weak and feeble and pathetic soul who really, he couldn't be a builder, he was too weak, he couldn't do other things because he had no power, and he was a preacher because he could do nothing else. And they've forgotten that the preacher is the herald of God's word. Comes with the word of the king. Not the king, but the King of Kings. The Lord of heaven, and that is where the authority arises. Gospel heralds. You see, it's an issue of perhaps volume sometimes. It's interesting in Revelation 5 when it says there, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming. Well, that's our world heralding. I saw a strong angel heralding with a loud voice. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? But if this heralding is not always a volume, the words at least must be clear and come with authority. Authority. The preacher of the gospel ought not to come with some apology for being bold and for being forceful in manner of the need to respond to the gospel. We ought not to say, I hope you don't mind, but would you mind believing in Christ? You come with the words of the King. And therefore I can say to sinners, this meeting even this morning, repent and believe the gospel, not because I say so, but because the King of Kings says so. That is the authority that comes in the preaching of the word. And so the manner of preaching is one of authority. Authority. As Paul says to Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Authority. But in this manner of preaching, we see the second word. Well, the second word in verse 12 is the word from which we get the word evangelical and evangelize. two separate words put together. The first word means good or well, and the second means messenger. In other words, the word translated to preach here in verse 12 has the essence of proclaiming glad tidings, bringing good news, or gospeling. It's the very essence of the preaching of evangelism, isn't it? It proclaims good news to the lost. Good news. The same word that's used in verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, gospeling the word, telling the good news of the gospel. And what's implied in this, we're thinking here of the manner of preaching. On the one hand, you've got authority. Well, this word, for me, involves that of urgency. Urgency. We don't have time to turn to it now, but if you go back to 2 Kings 6 and 7 sometime in your own reading, you'll see the story there of the lepers of Samaria. Remember the story there? The Syrians, well, they had besieged the city. Great famine resulted, and such was the severity of famine that you get good money for dove's dung, and the woman, well, they were boiling their own children. Horrendous scenes involved in those chapters of God's Word. It's God's Word, though. But yet, unbeknown to the people inside the city, the Lord had miraculously sent the Syrians fleeing. And it was in such a context that these four lepers reckoned that they had nothing to lose. We may as well die in the city, or we may as well die at the hand of the enemies, but one way or another, let's get out of here and let's go to the city and see what's going to happen. Or let's go to the camp and see what happens. And they get to the camp. And wow! Look! There's nobody here! And all this food! Let's get going, let's gorge ourselves! And then they stop. They stop and they think that what's going to happen here. And they said to themselves, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings. Good news. And we hold our peace. You see, whenever you've got good news to tell, there is this sense of urgency. They couldn't wait. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come that we may go and tell the king's household. Whenever you've got good news to tell, you're bursting out with enthusiasm to tell it, aren't you? You can't wait. You've good news. Dear people, do you have good news today? Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king, the answer to all of men's problems. Urgency. Authority and urgency. God-honoring gospel preaching must be marked by these things. Well, that's the manner, the subject then of gospel preaching. The manner of it is this manner of authority and urgency, but the subject, well, it's just Christ, isn't it? The Samaritans, they had some belief in the coming Messiah. The woman at the well in John 4, she testified, well, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. They believed in one whom they termed the Restorer. That Moses, when he prophesied that God would raise up a prophet like unto me, they believed in that, but they didn't believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the one who was the Messiah. You see, they preached Christ. The detail of that told us in verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching Christ, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, to preach Christ, it's not different than preaching the kingdom of God. You read the gospel, you'll see that Christ is the kingdom of God, as in a sense. It's at hand, it's nigh. Our Lord himself said, the kingdom of God is within you. To preach Christ is to preach Christ's kingship. We'll think more of this tonight, but we sang these songs together this morning to demonstrate that Christ is indeed king. When you go to a lost world, you preach that Christ has all authority. But he reigns. He's died. He's risen again. And now reigns as king. He's king. But he also preached the name of Jesus Christ. The historical person of Jesus of Nazareth is the one whom you preach to lost souls. Preaching Christ. The name of Christ. The word, the name of Christ. That phrase. And again, you look through Acts, you'll see that the name of Christ involves all that he is. All that's associated with Christ is involved in the name of Christ. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that's all included in the preaching of Christ. And when you think of the needs of lost souls, you will recognize that there's nothing else to do than preach Christ. There is none righteous, no, not one. Christ the Lord, our righteousness. We're under the curse of the law. He's made a curse for us. We're debtors. He's paid the debt. All that we need is found in Christ. All that the lost world needs is found in Christ. And therefore, why do anything else but preach Christ? He's all we need. All that is found in Christ. He is the one who is worthy. He's the one whom God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And so this pleasure of God that comes upon the sinner, when they receive all that Christ is for them, they are in Christ, in union with Christ. So in a sense, God can say, "This is my beloved church, in whom I am well pleased." And so Christ answers the problems of guilt and sin and a bad conscience. They're all found in Christ. And so we ought to preach Christ. Oh yes, we do so with weakness and with hypocrisy and difficulty at times. Oh yes. I wonder, do we really have an experience of Christ? Oh, we can decry sin and we can rebuke sin, but can we really preach Christ? You will only preach Christ when you have an experience of Christ in your own home. In your own life, where you will say, He is the one who's worthy. He is precious to me, who I believe, and He's precious to me. And out of that heart of burden and love for Christ, we preach His name. That's the subject of the preaching, and so very briefly, but the result then of the preaching. Look at verse 12. And when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, they were baptized, both men and women. We saw that the miracles which Philip performed didn't generate faith. Well, he had an ear. He got an ear from those miracles, but they didn't generate faith. It was the preaching of Christ that changed the lives of these people. They believed Philip preaching. They believed, if you like, in the one in whom he had preached. And therefore they engaged in the sacrament of baptism, demonstrating the genuineness of their faith. Their lives changed and changed forever. Can I remind you again, what can change lives? The preaching of Christ can change lives. Not social renewal. Nor, if you like, in England now, this great coalition government's going to prove everything in life. It's not going to change lives. It'll impact lives, but at the very core, it won't change lives. Only the preaching of Christ will change lives. That alone is what will transform men from darkness into light. And so can I encourage you that you support evangelism that centres in the preaching of Christ? Can I encourage you to renew your vision of the glorious gospel of Christ? That revival will come through reaching people and preaching Christ. Can I encourage you to beware distractions? Preaching Christ. You go to a lost world and they will seek to distract you with all sorts of manner of other things, to take you away from the essence of what it is to be a Christian, and that is to preach Christ. So beware of these things. Keep your eyes upon your Lord. Meet with Him in your homes. And then reach people and preach them to a lost world. And then perhaps we'll see great joy in our cities again. For the glory of His name. Let's all bow together and pray. Let's seek the Lord. Be pleased to bless His word to your hearts today. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your presence with us this day. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us help in our worship. Encourage our hearts today, O Lord. Be pleased to pour your blessing once again upon the minister of the word, that the gospel will go forth. Many souls would see in Christ all that they need for their eternal good and for the glory of his name, we ask these things. Amen.